Thank you, Janelle. She does a great job on announcements, doesn't she? Well, for those of you who were expecting someone else, you were wrong. Surprise. I think most of us know each other here, but in case you're visiting or whatever, I'm not the regular guy who speaks. That's my brother Rob, and he had to be out of town today, so he asked me if I would fill in for him. And most of you know, if you've been here, and have, I think I had the opportunity to speak last September, and you know, sometimes I get emotional. You know, some of you are aware of that. And the last time that happened, it was fine, you know, we just trust that God's, you know, knows what he's doing. But I determined, I said, you know what, next time I get a chance to speak, I'm gonna pick something light, like a light topic, you know, something that's maybe humorous. I can put a lot of, you know, smiles and laughter into. So when Rob let me know that I needed to fill in for him, he says, now we're going to just keep going in the study in Luke, so you're just going to take that next passage. And I said, okay, great. So it's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I know I can't catch a break here. Praying when we're tested. That's not a real light subject, but you know, we're gonna dive into it anyway. So if you pray for me, okay. If you have a Bible or some type of an application you can read with, turn over to Luke 22, starting in verse 39. We'll just go ahead and read the whole passage here to begin with. Starts in verse 39. And you know, that's one thing I forgot to do, like Rob always does, is give us a little background. So you're just going to have to remember what last week was all about and what the context is. Actually, we will give a little context. You know, Jesus has come back in Jerusalem. This is just right before he's getting ready to face the cross, and he's had the supper with his disciples, and now they're leaving that, and it's nighttime. And we take up in verse 39. It says, and when he came out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Well, I think most of us, if we've been in church at all before, have come across this passage of Jesus praying in the garden. There's several things that we can glean out of this. And the first one I'd like to look at is that the humanity of Jesus. See, I'm not even doing my thing. Very good. Thank you, Jim. I've got the control, but I'll try to take over from here. I've got it. The humanity of Jesus was a real humanity. Now, this is a topic that's really quite current. You may have heard that John Eldridge has a new book out called Beautiful Outlaw. In fact, Band of Brothers is going through that right now. We had a webcast of that a few weeks ago. And in that, his attempt is seeking to uncover the true personality as seen in the Gospels. Because what happens in especially in religious settings over the years is that the person, the real humanity of Jesus, sometimes gets lost to us. Over the years, our enemy, and it's mainly through religion, has sought to cloud over and distort our view of the person of Jesus. He came as a man. He walked among us as a man. He is a person with real personality, someone you can know, someone you can like, someone that likes you. That was a topic that came up recently in Band of Brothers, that Jesus likes us. You know, it's one thing to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We've known that from a kid, from children. But to think about that Jesus likes me, he likes you. He's a real person. Religion portrays him in a way that's designed to keep us from connecting with him, from communicating with him. He's seen as ethereal and aloof, distant, unemotional, effeminate, passive, seriously, and certainly not humorous. That's unacceptably irreverent. Not someone you could, really be friends with. In short, religious. Jesus paints religion paints Jesus as one of its own. And just to give us a little demonstration of that, I've got a video clip I'm going to share. Let me set it up. This is from a mini series that was aired, I think, back in the late 70s, called Jesus of Nazareth, and many of you may be familiar with it. And actually, in terms of the art production and the production values of it, it was quite good. You know, costumes, the settings, all that was quite good. And it had quite a few big actors in it, Rod Steiger and Anne Bancroft and a few people that, you know, did quite a good job. But, and it's no fault of the man who played Jesus. I think it's Robert Powell, I believe. It's not his fault. It's the way they made him do it. It's a classic example in my mind, in my thinking, of how religion portrays Jesus in this very peculiar way. So, let's run that. If you get the lights, I got the clicker now going. I'll see if I can make it work.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Okay, now let's be honest. Is that someone that you want to hang out with? I'm not trying to be sacrilegious, and if I'm stepping on anybody's toes, I apologize, and I should say this is my opinion, but I'm pretty convinced of it. Is that someone that you could feel at ease being around? Have you ever been around people in your life that kind of acted like that and you didn't, you know, it was kind of creepy? Because that's just exactly what it is. In fact, I'm stealing that phrase from John Eldredge. I mean, that is creepy religious Jesus, is what we just saw. And he goes that in that film. That's pretty much the way he acts through the whole thing. And there's later on. There's a scene where he's before Pilate, and Rod Steiger is playing Pilate, and he's a good actor, and he's got personality, and he's asking these questions, and he's talking like Pilate in a big shot, and Jesus says, "Sir, my kingdom is not of this world." He never makes eye contact. He's just completely not there, really. Those kind of images, and we've ones we've all, you know, seen in our lifetimes of Jesus with the halo, and Jesus, you know, basically almost walking a little bit, a few feet off the ground, and all those images that you can recall. Someone was mentioning to me the other day there, that one, and I've seen it there growing up all the time. This one where Jesus is praying in the garden, you know, like, actually, I think I need to do this again. I'm such an amateur. The one where Jesus is praying in the garden, he's on that rock, you know, and he's got his hands, and somebody was always commenting about how it was really interesting how he's got his hands all kind of, you know, twisted like this, and how he's praying, and it's so religious. And over and over again, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And I believe there's a reason for that, because he was emphasizing the fact that though he has come from heaven and he is the Son of God, he is truly the Son of Man. He came like us to be identified with us. He is real. His humanity is real. It's so real that in every way He relates to us, and we can relate to him. He is not religious. A scripture that I won't have you turn to, but states that fact is Hebrews 4:15-16. Let me just read it to you. It says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God," there it is, so clear, he is God, he is the Son of God, "let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So then let us come with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In every respect, he sympathizes with our weakness, with our pains, with our sufferings. And you can see the humanity of Jesus in this passage we just read. Let's look at a few of them. Verse 39, it says, "They went out, and as was his custom," they went out to the Mount of Olives there. He had a favorite place. He enjoyed a routine. Did you ever stop to think of that? As was his custom. Think about our own lives, how there's those things we love to do on a repeated basis. You know, maybe it's have your cup of coffee in the morning out in the backyard, or take that walk on the beach, or a bike ride up to Pine Log. Any number of things in our lives, multiple things that we enjoy having a routine about. Think about that. He was the same. His humanity was real. He had a custom, a favorite thing he liked to do. Verse 41, in conjunction with Matthew 26, which is the parallel passage in Matthew, has a little bit more description than the passage we're reading in Luke. And in connection with that, in verse 41, we see that he wanted the company and support of his friends. In our passage here, it just says one time that he said to them, "Come with me and watch and pray with me." But in Matthew, it's three times he came back to them. He found them asleep each time, which did distress him. And again, that's another indication of the realness, the genuineness of humanity. But he wanted the company and the support of his friends. Think about those times when you've been in tough situations and times of crisis in your life, and you needed a friend to call. Sometimes just even to just talk out what's happened. Not even that you're trying to get them to do anything for you, but you just need someone to be there to listen. Jesus walked down that same path. Verse 44. It says he wrestled with the painful prospect of death. And so you see in his humanity, he experienced agony and sorrow. And in Luke's passage, actually, is the only one that mentions that connection about sweating like drops of blood. And I don't know that we can definitively say that it was blood or that it was so sweat so heavy it seemed like it. But either way, the point is made that this was an incredibly stressful an agonizing experience for Jesus. And what I'd like for us to think about is, how would you react to someone experiencing this? And actually, we have probably had that opportunity in our lives. You think of someone that you know that's going or has gone through a terrible tragedy, and they're just weeping or broken over it. How do you react to someone like that? Isn't your heart moved? Aren't you wanting to put your arm around them or do something or say something comforting? Often we feel it a great loss to be able to do something like that well, but our heart's desire is to have compassion on that person. And so think of Jesus in that place. Think of, you know, the reason he wanted his disciples with him is because he needed that comfort. He needed that And there again, I can't keep going back and qualifying when I say need. We're talking about God himself. And obviously God has no needs. But in this situation, I think you understand that Jesus came to fully identify with us. And he laid down the majority of his, he laid down his omniscient attributes. So in this point, otherwise, see this, it's all just a fake. If this was not real, if he was not really experiencing this, then the whole thing is kind of a facade. You know, why go to the cross? Why go all through this if you're not really experiencing it? He did. His humanity was real. And so when we think of being able to connect and identify with Christ, I mean, think about that. How would you react to someone who was going through this? Wouldn't you want to embrace them and comfort them? That's the same way we can relate with Christ. Not always thinking in terms of suffering, because he did that once. He has suffered once unto sin. But he went through that experience, so he knows what it's like to do that. And we can relate to him as someone who has done that. All right, well, secondly, this passage teaches us some things about prayer. And prayer, we see in this, is essential in facing the cross. Prayer, communication with God the Father, is essential in facing the cross. And the reason this has relevance to us is because we must all face the cross to follow Jesus. Now, this aspect concerning prayer is vitally connected to what we just talked about, knowing the real person of Jesus. Because the intention is we are to know him. First John 1 says that which was from the beginning, we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, we've touched him. John is writing and saying we were there with him. We saw him in real, in the flesh. He was made manifest to us. And he said, the reason we're writing to you is so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's intended that we know Jesus the way the first disciples did, in an intimate, friendly, friendship way. Because you don't communicate with a religious icon. You communicate with a person. And so knowing this, diving in and finding the humanity, the realness, the person of Jesus, beginning to see that is vitally important to our being able to pray. And again, prayer is just another way of saying communicate, talking with. Again, you don't communicate with ideas or religious icons. You communicate with a person. And Jesus himself calls out to God the Father in the most personable way. He says, Abba, Father. And that's the way it's phrased in one of the other gospel accounts. He uses that term, Abba, Father, which is that most familiar phrase. Later on in the New Testament, we are told that we should cry out that same way, Abba, Father. It's like saying Papa or Daddy. There's a familiar relationship at work there. Prayer is not a religious exercise. Something that we have to take some time out of our day, get down on our knees in our bedroom or whatever, and pray, because that's what we're supposed to do religiously. It's personal communication with the personal living God, talking with your Father in heaven. Hence, Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who is in heaven. It's communication. I think in the last several years have come to a deeper understanding of that than I ever had. I grew up in church, and the idea of prayer was always, I always felt a little guilty about it, because I've just felt like, you know, you got to have a certain time where you get off, you get on your knees, you pray for the Christians in China, you pray for, you know, all the things that need to be prayed for, and I just never seemed to do that enough. And so I always kind of felt a little guilty about that. But over the last number of years here, God, I believe has freed my heart up to realize that. I mean, I'm talking with him all the time. You know, from the time I get up, I'm thinking about, you know, aspects of the kingdom. I'm not praying in the sense of saying words like, "Oh Lord, please bless this day and help us to." I'm not doing that, but my mind is thinking about scriptures, about something I've heard, or I'm thinking about someone in that I know that needs help. And so prayer is that communication. And when you have the proper, or you're getting that proper view of Jesus, that he is personable, he's listening, he's concerned, he's in every way identified with us, then that communication can flow in a freer way. Prayer has benefits in several ways that we see in this passage. And one of them, verse 1, is in verse 42, where prayer is our source for finding direction when we are faced with stressful situations. Jesus in his humanity was asking, is there another way? Father, if there's another way, then let me take it. Because this is, the prospect of this is agonizing. And yet, in that, his will was to submit to the will of the Father. And there's where, as we, when we pray, it doesn't hurt to ask God. He's not intimidated or put off or offended by our questions. If we've got a question, God, is this it? Is this the way? Was this what I'm supposed to do? Is it have to be this hard? Why? Not necessarily why, but if there's another way, show me. But the questioning is no problem. But the willingness to submit then to the will of God and our finding direction in that, that leads into verse 43, which says that prayer is a source of divine strength and comfort. And in verse 43, it says that an angel came and strengthened him. The comfort and the strength that we get from prayer may not always be outwardly observed. We don't know if this angel was seen or not. And I can imagine that many of us, when we've prayed, have not been aware, but you know, in times of prayer, when you've been strengthened, you've come out of it renewed, you've felt encouraged. And no doubt, the angels are there. We don't, most of the time, don't see them. I haven't seen one yet. But it is supernatural nonetheless. That when we pray, when we communicate with God, there's that inner strengthening. It's mysterious because we don't know how it works. I know a few years ago I was going through some physical symptoms that didn't know where they were coming from, and did a few tests, couldn't really find anything, and just very perplexing. And being something unknown is even worse, when you don't know what it is. And that was the thing in my prayer that was comforting to me. I kept saying, Father, you know exactly what it's about. And I gained strength and comfort from that. And also was teaching me to, get my direction from him, because I didn't know. I had to be open to the way he would lead me. And actually, without going into the details, there was a certain medical thing I ended up pursuing that was the answer, and I felt like he directed me that way. So prayer, communication with him gives us direction. It's a source of divine strength and comfort. And we got to note, too, that the strength and the comfort does not always mean a solution to the circumstances. Because in verse 44, Jesus' agony continues. He continues praying, and he's still in agony and sorrow over this decision, facing the cross. And so we want to keep that in mind, that sometimes the suffering that we go through, and it was certainly with the case with Jesus, is built into the larger story. And there's where we have to be willing to submit to the will of God. That the suffering sometimes is built in to the chapter that we're living out. Jesus certainly faced that. But, as we'll see later, the resolution is so far greater than the suffering we endure that it's worth it. Scripture says of Jesus that he looked ahead, and for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, discounting the pain and the shame. So we have to remember that the prayer, it's not the mystic magic cure-all, to where we pray enough or the right way and everything turns out better outwardly in our circumstances. Sometimes the suffering is a part of that larger story that we're living out. Well, the other aspect, and really one of the primary aspects to prayer, is that besides getting guidance and besides strengthening us, it also enables us to resist temptation. Verse 46, Jesus said to his disciples, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." And I think we should make a little distinction here that there's a difference between being tempted and entering temptation. I think sometimes people may get a little condemned because they feel like they're tempted to do something wrong, maybe overtly or subtly. But being tempted is just part of the game plan here. I mean, we still live in a broken world. We're still in a body of flesh. The scriptures in no way teach us that we are to come to a place where we're never tempted. But entering into the temptation is another, is something else, I believe, altogether. Where you, even later on in the scriptures, in the New Testament, Paul addresses that we are, when we're tempted, and we give into that, then sin has its conception. But as living, as human beings living in a fallen world, we face many crises and temptations in this life. I mean, all of us, I think, could testify to that. There's many, many, many temptations and crises that come to us. But in terms of temptation, really, all of it has its roots originating from one source, from the temptation. And that's the temptation to live a selfish life, to live a life self-willed apart from God. I mean, when you think about it, all sin, that really originates, is the origin, is the root for all of it, starting from the garden. Prayer will enable us, as it did with Jesus, to face the aspect of the cross. And that's really what the overarching temptation is to be selfish, to live our own life apart from the will of God. There's a garden Gethsemane for all of those who truly follow Christ. Prayer will enable us to answer the question, and the question is, am I willing to die? And I guess I can't get away from this subject. This was a very similar topic to what I spoke on last time, and I couldn't get any light sermon to go. God didn't seem to let me, so I guess I'm asking that question again. Am I willing to die? Am I willing to give up my own life, my own will, to the will of God? Ultimately, all temptations can be summed up in that. Any outward sin we do, you know, the big ones you think of, you know, illicit sex and drunkenness and infidelity and murder and stealing and all those things that we, you know, the big outward things, plus the host of myriad of, you know, undercover sins of the heart, of lust and resentment, unforgiveness. All those things really boil down to, I want to live my own life. I want to be selfish. And so prayer, communicating with God in that way, strengthens us to be able to resist that temptation, to resist entering into it, to answer the question, am I willing to die? And we've got to be clear. We've got to be clear on this point. If we thought that we could be a Christian and follow Christ and not pick up the cross as he did and give up our own lives, then we're deceiving ourselves. Christianity is not associating with the church, hanging out as much fun as we have here, and all the joys of fellowship, and it's all part of following Christ. I'm not denigrating that at all, but beneath it all, there has to be that willingness, that facing of the cross, that I have to lay down my own life, my own self-will. Jesus made it so clear. He said, if any man come to follow me and does not pick up his cross and follow me, then he cannot be my disciple. And it does not necessarily mean to literally, physically die, though many have and will experience that. Rather, it's the surrender of the independent, selfish exercise of our will to the will of God. It does not mean becoming a mindless robot that the Eastern mystic religions kind of give you the idea that you give up all sense of self because really nothing matters. You know, it's all relative, and it does not mean that nothing matters. Just we give up. It does not mean that. It really rather the willingness. The fact that someone is willing to lay down their own life in following Christ the way he set the example for us means that it matters greatly. This story, this struggle that we're in is epic. And the willingness to lay down your life. Jesus said, there's no greater love. And love is what the final victory is going to be. We follow our captain, we follow our hero Jesus, who goes before us and proved how much it mattered. He proved how much it mattered. Proved that selfless love is the ultimate victory. It's the ultimate meaning of life. Scripture says that God is love. He's the very personification, the outward manifestation of the concept of love. And it's self-giving. And in that, we find the real meaning and purpose of life. Love. Self-sacrificial love. Prayer is essential in facing the cross. If we don't think about this, if we don't communicate about this, if we don't face this in prayer, in communication with our Father squarely, we're going to have difficulties, I believe. I believe this is something we have to face. Christianity is deep. It's deep. It's not a fluffy religion of happy-go-lucky, feel-good. Now, there can be a lot of good feelings in it. Don't get me wrong. But I believe the wake-up call, especially for a culture like ours that is so affluent and so prone to going on the surface of things. Let's consider this. Jesus faced it in the garden with agony. And it will bring some agony to us as we face it. And it's not the purpose of this message to get into the details, but there's a multitude of ways of how we face that each and every day in the choices we make. Whether it's to, get mad at someone who cuts you off in traffic. I mean, that's a small thing, but am I willing to die at that point? Lay down my own self-will. And it doesn't mean we give up our emotion. We still have the emotion, back to the idea of being tempted versus entering into it. That's what makes us human. That's what makes us what we are, is the emotion, the desires, the ambitions and hopes that we have. But what we do is we're willing to bring that all into captivity to the will of the Father. And that's what Jesus did. As fully human, he said, not my will, but yours be done. And that's something that we all must face. And so, in kind of wrapping this up, I want to just say that this truth comes to us bearing the weight of the ages. It's something that's been revealed and spoken to us since the world began. It's as old as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It didn't start with the inception of the Christian label on our faith. Our faith was established eons ago when God began to draw a people back to himself, back in the ancient days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The necessity of embracing love, and love embraces the cross, embraces self-sacrifice. I want to show a music video here in closing, and I don't want to assume that everybody knows the background. It has to do with Abraham and his sacrifice of Isaac. How many people here are familiar with the story of Abraham and Isaac? How God told him to sacrifice his son. Let me just say, in the Old Testament, Abraham was called out by God, and he was the father of the Hebrew nation, ultimately all the Jewish race, Israelis that are in the world today, all came out from Abraham. God told him that he promised him he would give him a land, which is that now is the Jewish state there in Israel. I mean, it's that property, it's that land in the Middle East. Abraham and his wife were old, and they had no children, and she was past the childbearing years, and God had promised him that he would give him a son, and it was miraculous the way it came about. You can read all this in Genesis. They had a son, and when the son was a young boy, God, almost out of the blue, said to Abraham, "Now I want you to take your son Isaac up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice." Sounds pretty brutal. And, of course, Abraham, I believe at that point, had his Garden of Gethsemane experience too, because it wasn't just the sacrifice of this son that he loved so dearly. It was giving up everything. It was everything that had been promised to him by God in the first place, a family, a home, a future. I mean, it was all wrapped up in that son, Isaac. And if he sacrificed him, if he died, it'd all be over. So Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain and goes through the procedure, builds the altar, lays the wood down, puts his son on the altar, and raises his knife to kill him. And in all intents and purposes in his heart, he had. And it says in the scripture, the angel of the Lord stopped him, and then God spoke to him and said, "I know now that you love me with your whole heart. You've not even held back your own son that you love." And here in the bushes, in the thicket, was a ram caught with his horns. And so the idea is that God provided a ram to take Isaac's place. And of course that foreshadowed the fact that God himself would provide a lamb, Jesus Christ, his only son, to take our place. When you see this video, there was a very, very quick clip of the ram, so I don't want you to miss that because he's there. But let's watch this, and we'll conclude.
Wake up, little Isaac, rub your tired eyes, go and kiss your mama, we'll be gone a little while. Come and walk beside me, come and hold your papa's hand. I go to make an altar and to offer up my lamb. I waited on the Lord, and in a waking dream he came. Riding on a wind across the sand, he spoke my name. And here I am, I whisper, and I waited in the dark. And the answer was a sword that came down hard upon my heart. Holy is the Lord, holy is the Lord, and the Lord I will obey. Lord, help me, I don't know the way. To the mountain, I will follow where you lead. There I'll lay the body of the boy you gave to me. And even though you take him, still I ever will obey. But maker of this mountain, please make another way. Thank you.
Well, that should be our prayer. Holy is the Lord, holy is the Lord. And the Lord I will obey. Lord, help me, I don't know the way. And we are faced with that so many times in our walk. We don't know the way. But as the scope of that showed, I don't know, when it flashes to the world and you realize the scope of what we're dealing with here, this is not just about our small lives. Actually, our lives are not small. Our stories, our lives, are integral part of the large story. And so what we think is our small little lives actually is huge. It plays a great part in what God is doing. And though we're called to lay down our own lives, there is only one Lamb, the Lamb that God Himself provides. And if we'll trust Him and realize that He suffered exactly in the same way that we suffer, then we can trust Him. He's one of us. He likes us. If we will be willing to face that question, am I willing to die? And by faith trust Him, then He's provided that way. Lord, help me, I don't know the way. And He answers, follow me, I am the way. Father, I just ask that our hearts will be enlarged to see this for what it is, an incredible, amazing story that You are unfolding here. Let our hearts embrace true love. Let us be willing to lay our own lives down for the sake of You and Your kingdom. Not because our sacrifice makes the difference, but because our sacrifice demonstrates that we do love You and that we trust in Your once and for all sacrifice. You paid the way. You made the way clear for us. Help us to know You as You really are. Help us to know You. And even though we face these sorrows and pains and even the agony of the prospect of death, let our hearts be grounded on the hope that You lay before us. That though we give up all for You, You have made a way for us to live forever with You. Well, we don't know even how to go on expressing this stuff, Lord, but we trust that Your Holy Spirit is here and that You're working in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, why don't you stand up with me, please, and we'll, Matt, if you want to come up and play some here. We'll recite the blessing here, and I think I messed up again. Since you have to put up with amateurs, I don't know. Can you get the blessing? There we go. Matt's going to lead in some singing here, and if you're in need of prayer or anything, we'll be hanging around up front, and let's just. Trust God to, you know, even in the light of, you know, the weight of it, I always come away with that sense of hope and lightness in my heart, knowing that, because He is good, He's leading us in the right path. So, that's not my problem. Anyway, let's say the blessing, together. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In His love, there's hope for you. Amen. Go in peace, you children of God.